All right, I invite you to take your Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I am going to end up with probably four messages on this subject of being ready for the rapture, preparing for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's look at verses 1 and following just briefly again, just by way of reminder, as we looked at those last week. Again, so many focus on the event, but they don't actually focus on preparing for the event. That's what I want to emphasize in this passage. The Lord did not tell us about events. In fact, as you think about the book of Revelation even, so many are looking for the Antichrist that they're not listening for the trumpet as far as believers are concerned. So we need to keep in mind and be ready and prepared for this big event that's on the Lord's calendar. It should be something that we focus on about every day. In fact, people used to say, when they're leaving church, and I think it's something that we have lost, that we have forgotten. As they were often years ago, they would say as they were leaving church, they would say, we'll meet you here, there, or in the air. Here, there, or in the air. I don't hear that much anymore. And it makes me wonder if it's not because we're so focused on this life that we're not focusing on listening for the trumpet. It says again, verses 1 and following of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, furthermore, that then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and how to please God, so ye would abound more and more. First of all, we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, we must excel in our Christian walk. But also verses 3 and following, notice it says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. We saw in verses 3 through 8 that we are to live a morally pure life. Again, we are to be ready for the rapture. We are to be ready for the Lord's coming. Now, as we move back down into verses 9 and following again, notice it says here in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. And we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Notice third, I see here in verses 9 through 12, we must love one another. We must love one another. If we are going to be ready for the Lord's coming, if we're going to be ready for the trumpet-like voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must love one another. We see, first of all, here that Apostle Paul says in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. First of all, notice we are taught by God himself how to love. First of all, he taught us by way of his example. Of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to consider here that God taught us by his example. In fact, John says in the first epistle of John says that we love him because he first loved us. There's no way we could actually love God until he first loved us. As we see again, he has taught us. Notice with me at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 is one of the passages that John deals with. In fact, John has been described as being the son of thunder that became the apostle of love. Even as we think about in his epistles that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he often wrote about loving one another. And he says not to just love in word, but also in deed and in truth. It says here in verses 10 and following of 1 John chapter 3, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So here's how we see the evidence of this. How do you know if somebody is saved, who's a child of God, or who's a child of the devil? Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, what you notice, John here elevates these two elements to be equal. Now, we often think of, well, righteous living, that's the most important thing. No, John says that's not just the only most important thing. He says righteous living, but also to love one another. Because he says here again, whosoever doeth not righteousness, righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain. Right? So he uses the illustration here of Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Again, he's talking about how we know if somebody's a child of God or a child of the devil. So we have the example here of Cain. who was of that wicked one and slew or killed his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Even as you look at the account there in Genesis, Cain would rather kill his righteous brother than get right with God. He would rather kill him than get right in his relationship with God. And because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Again, he wanted to kill his righteous brother. By the way, Abel is called a prophet of God by Jesus Christ. So obviously he had a message that Cain did not want to hear. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Here's how we know if we've gone from death unto eternal life. Because we love the brethren. There's the evidence. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. That's what he's committed murder in his heart. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's the evidence that I love the brethren, is that I'm willing to lay down, I'm willing to sacrifice my life for the brethren. Now, over the years, I've come across some so-called brothers in Christ who claim to be a brother in Christ who are, let's just say it this way. They're a little hard to get along with. They're a little prickly, maybe, in their ways. If you think about this, someone who claims to be a brother in Christ who gives evidence of hating the brethren, I believe that person better check out their salvation. Because if there's constant anger and hatred towards someone, I believe that's evidence, very possibly, that they are not a true believer in Jesus Christ. Again, we see what John says there in 1 John. We are taught of God to love. I want you to notice an Old Testament reference to this, Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. If there's somebody who claims to be a brother in Christ who's constantly evidencing hatred or anger towards a brother in Christ, I actually begin praying for that man's soul. Because of what John says there, if there's a constant hatred or anger towards somebody in the church, I believe that's very possibly evidence that they're not even saved. Notice with me, Leviticus 19. Right? So, you know, in the Old Testament, we think of the Old Testament law. It's all rules. It's all regulations. It's all duty. Now, God actually tells us in the Old Testament that the Jews were to obey him out of love. Notice what it says here in Leviticus 19, verse 18, here in the midst of the Old Testament law. He says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Of course, the Lord is giving his authority there in this command. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, Jesus quotes this. Remember in Matthew 22 and a couple other places, it's recorded in the Gospels. As the lawyer is coming to him and says, you know, what is the greatest command in the world, in the law? What is the greatest command? Because they're trying to trap Jesus. And so Jesus says, you know, there's two commands. Two of the greatest commands in the Old Testament law. It can all be summed, all the laws, the 613 commands in the Old Testament, can be summarized in these two commands. I'm going to summarize the first one by saying, love the Lord thy God with all of your being. He says, all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then he says, the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, let me just point out here. We love ourselves too much. You know, there's a self-esteem movement today that's actually misguided. It's rooted in psychology. It is not rooted in Scripture. You know, the psychology of our day says, you know, you need to love yourself. No, the problem is we love ourselves too much. Paul says, as he's talking about men loving, husbands loving their wives, he says, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh. You see, I love myself too much. So it's not the self-esteem problem. It's actually a misdirected focus on self is what that's all about. But again, God himself says, he teaches us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are taught of God to love. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says in verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. Notice he says to increase more and more in your love. Someone has described this as love without limits. I don't know if I can love you any more than I do. Well, Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, increase more and more in your love. And I believe that that's not talking about just a sentimental feeling. That's actually talking about an expression of our love. Again, John himself says, you know, we're to love not just in word, but also in deed and in truth. By the way, how do people know that we love them? Because we say it. You know, it's not like the husband who says, well, I told you on my wedding day I love you. Well, men, the wives like to hear about it, you know, at least every day, you know. But probably one time in decades is probably not enough for the wife to hear that she's loved. You know, we often say it, but do we show it? Do we show our love? He says to increase more and more. He says, indeed, ye do it toward the brethren. He says this was a very loving church. He had good memories of their love and the expressions of their love. But he says, increase more and more. But then he goes on to say, endeavor to be quiet. Study to be quiet. That's what the word study means. The word study in verse 11, at the beginning of verse 11, means to have an earnest endeavor to accomplish a goal. It speaks of ambition. It means to strive for something. He says, study to be quiet. Now, it was interesting as I studied out that word quiet and as far as what it means. First of all, it speaks of a quiet spirit. But the word quiet also carries the idea of not being temperamental. By the way, what's the root word of temperamental? Temper. Study to be quiet. I'm often reminded of this. I don't know if Germans, you know, Germans supposedly are stubborn. My grandpa, when he was on his deathbed, we talked about him being a stubborn German. You know, he refused to die. I mean, he was just fighting for every last breath. And we were joking as he was in a semi-coma state. But if you think about this, we all tend towards a temper. Notice he says we are to study to be quiet. It also carries the idea of not being opinionated, rude, stubborn, or angry. In fact, even as I was reading in the Psalms for my own personal reading time here recently, I was reminded of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Be quiet. Study. He says to study, to be quiet. You know, we study a lot of things. We study the news. We study for college. We study. Do we ever stop to think about the fact that the Bible tells us to study, to be quiet? Also, he says, mind your own business. In verse 11, he says, here's how we express our love. That you study to be quiet and to do your own business. I believe this carries the idea of gossip, but also being a busybody. Now, just by way of illustration, I think of Harriet Olson on Little House series. Harriet Olson, of course, she had the mercantile, but she was always in the center of wanting to be in the know. And I remember one episode of Little House on the Prairie where it shows the newspaper coming to town. And she had the privilege of writing the local news. All it was a gossip column. She was a busybody in other men's matters. The Bible says and very clearly in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 that we are not to suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as a busybody in other men's matters. In fact, I think one problem with the welfare society that we have today, one problem with that is people have a lot of idle time. We'll talk about that, but I want you to think about this. Too much idle time gives us too much time because, you know, after all, inquiring minds want to know. Do you buy that gossip stuff? Obviously, they sell a lot of those paper things, you know, National Enquirer and all those things, because inquiring minds want to know. You know, be careful of also gossiping, masked gossiping, by way of quote-unquote prayer requests. I have a prayer request for you. Your brother so-and-so, have you heard? We really need to pray for him. Because that's nothing more than gossip. You know what? All that is what Paul says here is not showing love. He says to increase more and more. But he also says to work with your own hands as we commanded you. He deals with this again in 2 Thessalonians. But he says to work honestly. To work with our own hands. I was looking at the next point here. But he says to work with your own hands. We're not to be idle. We're not to quit working while we wait for Jesus to come. Notice with me Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Work with your own hands, he says. And let me just say, while you're turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, let me just say that Greece today needs to have a lesson in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Greece today, and one reason why they're struggling financially is because of this, they have a 30-hour work week. They also have months of vacation time every year. Of course, we have been praying for missionaries there and the Barkowskis there in Greece. As we pray for them, he often talks about certain months of the year where the streets empty out and basically their outreach shuts down during certain months out of the year because that's holiday season. They all head for the beach. They all head for the shore areas. The cities, once college, the university lets out and everything, it's almost like the city shuts down. It's because of this philosophy. They have a 30-hour work week and months of vacation time every year. The retirement age is at age 40. I want you to think about this. How do you support something like that? As the population ages, if there's a retirement age of 40, there's a smaller population that's supporting a large retirement population. So again, it's all out of balance. That's why they have about went bankrupt and they've caused a lot of problems economically in the EU. So again, we see this philosophy, but that's coming into America also. I did a little study on this here, and Lord willing, I want to share this in 2 Thessalonians 3 when he deals with it again. But do you realize in many states of the United States, some on welfare make more than those who actually work? All that is robbing from the rich to give to somebody who refuses to work. In some cases, they're quote-unquote disabled. I remember when we lived in Ohio. There's a man that lived in an apartment across the way from us who was, quote unquote, disabled. Basically, his disability was alcohol and drugs. By the way, that's a disease you can buy in a bottle, if alcoholism is a disease. So he was disabled. Some psychiatrist declared that he was disabled, and so he was basically living off the government. So in other words, as I paid my taxes, I was paying him not to work. Oh, but he was disabled, but he was able to push start his old car all the time, right there in the parking lot. The crazy thing wouldn't start, and so I'd watch him push starting his car, jump starting the car as he's pushing and driving on. And I remember hearing him yelling at his mother one time who was there for a visit. And I mean, just quote unquote disabled. But he was living off of others. Others were supporting him to not work. Paul says here to work with your own hands. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 10 says this. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Put forth great effort into it. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You know, I would probably be ashamed on my deathbed if I never worked a day in my life. That's the honest truth. Now, you notice here what Solomon says. Now, Solomon was obviously rich. The Bible says he was the wealthiest man on the earth at this time. But notice here, he put forth great effort into what he did. I don't believe anyone could have accused him as far as his work ethic was concerned. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Again, I believe we need to hold this in balance because there are many men who sacrifice their family for the sake of their job, their career. I believe it was Lee Iacocca that said he's never heard of any man on his deathbed say that he wished that he'd put more time into his business instead of his family. So again, we have to keep that in balance, but to work with our own hands. Notice with me Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. As you think of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? You think of abominations, right? I want you to notice Ezekiel. There's actually a list there that's given of the iniquity of Sodom. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 48. Ezekiel 16, verse 48 and 49. It says in verse 48, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." I said, no, he's talking here to God's chosen nation here. And he says, notice again what he says, "Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters," the other cities that were destroyed, "as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." He's saying that God's chosen nation was more wicked than Sodom at this point. "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread." You think about the gluttony in our nation. "Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." By the way, I've said this before, video games are not work. I don't think there's going to be a reward at the judgment seat of Christ for having fast thumbs. But you think about this, abundance of idleness. I've also said this over the years. You see a group of kids hanging out on a corner with nothing to do, there's trouble. There's trouble. When I was young, we had to wash dishes in our household. We had to help in the garden. There were jobs for us to do. I remember, when we lived in Central Ohio, had a custodial job at a local school in a very elite area. In fact, some of the houses in that area, it was a fast-growing area, one of the fastest-growing areas in America at that time. If you think about all the money that poured through that area, those kids didn't even have to clean their own rooms. They had a maid do it. And some of the stuff we had to deal with in school showed that that was true. They had too much time on their hands. Abundance of idleness. By the way, the average work week in America, I think it was back in the 1930s, was 18 hours longer than it is today in America. When there's an abundance of idleness, there's boredom. You know why Sodom and Gomorrah became so wicked? Because of abundance of idleness. They had too much time on their hands. They became bored. So they ended up in abominations. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to work so that we have means of giving to those in need. As I've been talking about 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, notice with me what Paul says here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Even as I heard a preacher say here recently, Greece did not learn the lesson that was taught to its culture 2,000 years ago almost. Notice it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and following. As Paul is talking here about, first of all, verse 9, he says that they were an ensample or an example to follow. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Obviously, this was such an issue in the city of Thessalonica that Paul, in both epistles, had to mention this to the church. Evidently, he kept hearing that there were people still who were idle and busybodies in other men's matters. Again, Sodomites were idle. Sodomites today are idle. Too much of America is like Sodom. Now, what you think about this? He says to work with our own hands. There's a temptation often that, you know, the signs of the times show that, Jesus is coming soon. By the way, we're going to talk about this here in a moment. There are no signs of the times for the rapture. Let me say that again. There are no signs of the times for the rapture. The signs of the times refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, because somebody can predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to this earth to reign. So the signs of the times do not apply to the rapture. But there's a temptation and a tendency for us to get lazy because, well, the Lord's coming soon anyway. So I don't have to work as hard. Actually, the reality is we need to work harder and not less, because we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. We don't know when the trumpet-like voice is going to sound. So again, we must resist the temptation to stop working, to take it easy. In fact, as you think about that, date predictions, that often tends toward getting lazy and waiting for the rapture. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to sell everything and go wait for the trumpet. Nowhere. Nowhere does it say for us to wait for the trumpet. We are to be busy serving the Lord. I think of Harold Camping. Of course, he knows the truth now, and I trust that he repented of his false doctrine as far as salvation as well. Remember Harold Camping that had this big campaign, million-dollar campaign, you know, telling why, you know, the world was going to be destroyed at a certain time? Well, that was, he had to adjust his dates several times. But I heard story after story after story of people who sold everything to wait for the destruction of this earth, of the world, and the coming of the Lord. Harold Camping knows the truth now because he's died. But so many lives were wrecked and ruined because of his false teaching. But also, I don't know if you remember this. Maybe you didn't even know that. But there was a former NASA engineer back in 1988 who put lots of money into distributing this booklet, 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming in 1988. And when he didn't come in 1988, he adjusted his dates and added one, I think it was, 89 reasons why he's coming in 1989. All that does is say, you know what, the Lord's coming, so I might as well take it easy. You know, there's a reason why the Lord did not tell us the exact time he's coming at the rapture, coming to take us. Because he knows we will wait until the very last moment to get ready. He knows that. He knows human nature. He knows we would wait until the very last minute to get ready. So he doesn't tell us when he's coming to take us out of here. I want you to consider also in verse 12, he says to walk honestly before the unsaved. To walk honestly before them. Notice it says in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. We are to walk honestly. The word honestly there speaks of being graceful, poised, well-balanced. In fact, it's translated, the same Greek word is translated decently in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, where he says we are to do all things decently and in order. We are to be walking honestly before the unsaved. No one should say, you're a Christian? Wow, I didn't know Christians did that. We are to walk honestly before those who are without, Paul says, before the unsaved. Notice with me Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I believe there is a certain way Christians should walk or live their lives so that it draws people in when we give the gospel message to them. Now, I do not believe in lifestyle evangelism. If you live a certain way, then everybody's going to come and say, what must I do to be saved? Now, there's a talk and a walk that's supposed to go together. As I talk about the gospel, my life should draw them in. In fact, Jesus even says that we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. This it says here in Colossians chapter 4, let's look at the whole context here. Verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He was in prison. He's writing this from Rome. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. He's talking about unsaved people that are outside the church. Redeeming the time. Making the most of the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, you notice that it's not backwards. It's not the other way around. It doesn't say, let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with grace. Some people are too salty. Notice here, we are to have grace seasoned with salt. Salt creates thirst. I believe we should live our lives in such a way that we create thirst in people around us. That ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. We are to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Notice with me also Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and following. Even as we think about what many often say is the last days. You know, Christ could be waiting for another 1,000 years to come. By the way, there's a reason why he waits. According to 2 Peter chapter 3, he waits. He's long-suffering to usward, toward believers, because he's waiting for us to get the gospel out. He's long-suffering to usward. He doesn't say long-suffering towards the world. He's long-suffering to usward, toward believers. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, Romans 13, verse 11 says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. Now, I remind you that the Apostle Paul is writing this more than 1,900 years ago. If it's a high time 1,900 years ago, I wonder what time it is now. It's high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly. There's that phrase again. Walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, just giving ourselves over to sin, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Notice here, we are to live in such a way that we are able to draw the lost in. I want to go ahead and start a little bit into verses 13 and following. I want you to notice here verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 then, as we close here this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. That was the context of the passage that we often think about as far as the rapture is concerned. Now, let me just say this. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. But the word rapture means a catching away. The Bible says very clearly that we as believers are going to be caught up together with the Lord. It says here in verse 13 and following. All right, so verses 1 through 12 tells us how we are to live our lives in light of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the rapture. Now, we're talking about the second coming as far as the rapture is concerned, where the Lord catches the saints up into the air. This is not his coming back to the earth. I believe these two events are closely related, but they are different. And that's where a lot of the confusion comes in, I believe, as far as the rapture and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. As we'll see, that phrase, them which are asleep, refers to those who have already died in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we're going to look at this here, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to notice here that the rapture is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. Very important word here that Paul uses to describe this event. We, which are alive and remain. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thought that he would be alive when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the rapture. We, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together. By the time he's writing 2 Timothy chapter 4, he knows otherwise. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. Peter uses that same phrase. The time of my departure is at hand. As he's talked about giving up this tabernacle, this body that we live in. I want you to notice here again the imminent rapture. As I've said, the signs of the times do not apply to the rapture. The signs of the times apply to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Matthew chapter 24. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to reign on this earth. Now, I believe there's probably going to be a lot of explanations of by the unsaved as to what happened to all these millions of people around the world that disappeared. You know, it is fun to speculate on that, but that is what it is, speculation. I have a feeling more than anything, there is, you know, this in our modern day, there's a lot of talk about UFOs. I have a feeling that's the explanation that's going to be given by the news media after millions of people disappear. But literally, as we see in that passage, we are to comfort one another with these words. Let me ask you, if Jesus Christ were to come back right now, right at this moment, the Bible says in a twinkling of an eye, we're not talking about a blink, we're talking about the twinkle of an eye. When the light catches the eye, that's how fast. Well, I'll get ready. No, you don't know that you have time to get ready. So the question remains, are you ready if Jesus Christ were to come right now? Are you ready? I believe very first and foremost, we need to make sure that you're saved. What are you trusting in? If I were to ask you right now to stand and give a testimony, what would you say is the reason you know you're going to heaven? What is the reason? Well, I prayed. I've heard so many independent Baptists say that. I prayed. Saying a prayer does not save anyone. By the way, you look at the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament, a lot of churches use this repeat after me type of thing. You can't find that in the Bible. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying if somebody repeated a prayer, they're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. But there are so many who look at the prayer that they said instead of what they believe. What is the gospel? Remember, Paul said, if we believe, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there is any other answer that you give other than that, I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for me. I've placed my entire faith, my eternal hope in that alone. That is the only right answer. That is the only right answer. Some of you have met our son Ryan. He was saved when he was in Bible college. That's his testimony. He was saved when he was in Bible college. Before he was 3, he prayed a prayer. And as he was in Bible college, there was a nagging sense of his conscience. I have to deal with this. I have to deal with this. I have to deal with this. You know why he didn't deal with it for a long time by his own testimony? Well, look at all I'm doing for the Lord. I'm in a bus ministry. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Well, I must be saved. Can I remind you that Judas went out preaching the gospel with the other apostles? And Jesus himself called him a son of perdition. I don't want to cause anybody to doubt salvation, but eternity is a long time to miss the mark. Eternity is a long time. Well, I'll get saved during the rapture. Or after the rapture, I mean. Well, we're going to see a passage next week, Lord willing. That won't be possible. That won't be possible. Now is the accepted time. Do you know for sure that Christ is your Savior? Even Paul said to the Corinthian believers, prove yourselves whether you be in the faith. But also, what about how we're living our lives? We saw last week the passage that John mentions that we can be without shame before a holy Son of God as he comes. We can be without shame before him at his coming. It's all based on how we live our lives. Are we excelling in our Christian life? Are we living a morally pure life? But you consider also, are we loving one another?